Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But our focus verses for this morning is going to be verses 5 through 9, as we addressed verses 1 to 4 last week. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And as we read this, note that verses 6 through 8 come right out of Psalm 8 that we just sang. It's a very essential part of what we're going to be looking at today. This is the word of the Lord, holy and inspired, given to us by the Lord. Please hear it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time in the Word. Father God in heaven, we do now come to you, Lord, seeking your aid once again. Seeking your aid, Lord, to the preacher, as your word is preached, that it would be preached in truth and clarity, and seeking your help, Lord, with the people who are hearing your word, that they may hear it and understand it, that they may heed it and not neglect it, and they may put it to practice in their life through faith. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. God has a history of doing things that do not line up with what you might expect. That was Joseph's experience with his father, Jacob. It's also our experience. It was the experience of those in the New Testament. If we were to, we can read in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 25, that God demonstrates this very thing and claims it, where he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In other words, God does not do things as we expect, as we might expect. He started the nation of Israel from one elderly man and one elderly woman who had gone beyond the years of childbirth and made them a promise that you're going to have a child, and from this one child, I shall bless many nations, and I'll make you a great nation. He then put those people into slavery. That doesn't seem to line up with a good plan like that. Built up their numbers, then rescued them from that slavery, then caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years, where many of them died because of their sin. And then when he gave them the land that he promised to them, that we're talking about in Joshua this afternoon, he sent them into nations that outnumbered them in numbers and in strength and military might, and said, you're going to conquer these people. He sent his only begotten Son, who is God, to become a man, who would be king of kings, yet was born in a dirty stall, a dirty animal stall. He made him to be a carpenter in his youth as a man. He did not grow up as a royalty, and yet he was. He then called a group of untrained fishermen and tax collectors and sinners to be his son's disciples and church planters. His son, who would be king, lived a humble life and at times was homeless, and yet he was a creator of the world. And he caused his son to die and his disciples to lose all hope for a time. And in dying, his son defeated death. In becoming sin, he who knew no sin, in becoming sin, defeated sin. In man's eyes, we would probably say that God is always doing things backwards. And God gets that kind of criticism from people. In man's eyes, man only sees what he can see with these physical eyes. He does not see what God is really doing in all these things because he lives by sight and senses. In fact, if you talk to a person who is claiming atheism or claiming that he believes in evolution and things like that, one of the questions that they seem to think that they can make Christians stumble on is, prove it to me. Because if I cannot see it, if I cannot touch it, if I cannot hear it, if I cannot feel it, I will not believe it. And so they're only looking with these eyes and the senses that come to them in their physical body. The Spirit of God today lays before us today an exhortation to see Jesus the man with eyes of faith. To see Jesus the man. Verse 9 declares to us, but we see Jesus. So the author of Hebrews, in writing to these Hebrew Christians who are thinking about going to the old ways, his challenge to them and his challenge to us is to keep our eyes on Jesus the man. That's his argument here in verses 5 to 9. The world sees Jesus in many ways. They see him as a failure. They see him as a myth. They see him as a good man, but not God. They see him as a rebel who stirred things up in his day, but that's all he did, and he didn't really accomplish anything. They don't see him as the Son of God, as Hebrews chapter 1 made that strong argument. They don't see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they don't see him as one who is ruling over all things. And so the question is, how do you see Jesus? Because we live in this world. In this world all around us. And in the midst of that, we have to ask ourselves, how do I see Jesus today? Do you see him with just these eyes? Because in reality, you don't see Jesus with these eyes. Can you point to me where Jesus is? Can you say, there's Jesus? In fact, Jesus warned that many people would do that. There's Jesus, there's Jesus. But Jesus is not here physically with us. And so we cannot see Jesus with these eyes. But the Holy Spirit is calling us to see Jesus with eyes of faith, to believe what has been revealed about Jesus, to see him with eyes of faith as the one whom this whole world, everything in it, has been subjected to. And that's what we see in the scriptures here that we just read. All things to him and subjected to him, and he is crowned with honor and glory. And so the Spirit of God says, this is how we see Jesus. This is how those who believe in him see him. Now in this, once again, God is not doing things as we might expect. Taking a man who came to earth, taking his son who came to earth in the form of a servant, putting him on the cross to die a despisable death, and making him king, crowning him with honor and glory. This is God's way of working. May not be ours, but it is God's way of working. In the first chapter that we had preaching from and reading from, the author of Hebrews was making the case that Christ, God's Son, is greater than men and angels because He is God's Son, and that God is speaking through Him now. He is the Creator, the heir of all things, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. He is the one who is upholding all things. He was then and He is now, and He is the Redeemer of His people and now sitting on His throne. And the Spirit said there in chapter 1, to which of the angels did He ever do this? And the answer was none. And so Jesus was exalted as God's Son above all other things in chapter 1 there. And all these claims about the divine Son were meant to speak of Him as the King, the Creator, and the Victor. And that the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to, these Hebrew Jewish Christian converts, they needed to see Jesus that way, being superior to angels and men. So as that first argument was made, we might say to ourselves, what else needs to be said? He is God, He is the Son of God, He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He is to be worshipped by all. What else can you say? Well, the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit have something else to say. And now they want to make the case. They want us to see Jesus, the man. They want us to see Jesus, the man. Because even then, as it is now, they, like you and I, know that the Son of God was said to have become a man. Again, here is God doing something that man can't even fathom, that man would not think this is the way you would do it. In fact, when we write stories, we typically write stories about somebody coming in great power, in great strength, and conquering their foes all at once. But here God sends He who is in great power and great strength and sends Him as a humble servant. He who is God becoming man. And so the question might have been before these Hebrew Christians, how could a man then be God? How could a man then be superior to angels? And how could this man be sitting on the throne right now, crowned with glory and honor? Well, this is the objection that is to be answered in verses 5 to 9. The Spirit now focuses our eyes on Jesus, the man. And to which of the angels did God ever say, I crown you with honor and glory? To which of the angels did God ever subject the whole world to and make them rulers over? And the answer is none. We might word the objection like this: how could He who was a man be our Savior and on the throne of God? This man Jesus did not die a hero's death. We forget that sometimes. We may forget why the disciples were so discouraged. Because this was the worst of all deaths. What He experienced physically on this earth was the worst that any man could die, the worst way. It was the despised death. So why should those Hebrew Christians focus their eyes on Him? Why should they see Jesus when they had all these other wonderful things, the temple, the angels, the Word of God that was given to them, delivered to them through the angels? Why should they believe that this man, who was a poor carpenter born in an animal stall, who rose up, had some followers, was put down, crucified in the worst way, and died? Why should we keep our eyes on Him? The answers to these objections are found in verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 to 8, we're going to see that God has always been mindful of man. He's always been mindful of man. In verse 9, the first part, we're going to see that God has exalted the man Jesus for man's sake. And then in the latter part of verse 9, we're going to see that God, by his grace, caused this man Jesus to die for everyone. So first we see in verses 5 to 8 that God has always been mindful of man. And that's where we read there from Psalm 8. It's a quote. Verses 6 to 8 are simply a direct quote from Psalm 8 that we just recently sang here this morning. God has always been a God of grace. It is who he is. And when he made man, it was by his grace. When man sinned and rebelled against him in the garden, how did God respond? With judgment and grace. And ever since God has created man in his image, he has been gracious to him, caring for him, being mindful of him, and man's need for God himself. So in verses 5 through 8, the Spirit now makes a declaration about men and angels. He tells them what God has done and to whom he has done it. And once again, he is using their very own scriptures, the Old Testament, the Psalms that speak of Jesus, to convince them that they are to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson for us here. Just as a side, we see that the way to answer those who object to Christ is to not come up with catchy illustrations or good stories, but to use the Word of God. Because that's where the power is. And that's what God promises to use in the lives of his people. To use in the lives of those who are hearing the gospel. To use the Word of God. And so the Spirit does this here with his argument. And what is his argument? That God has always been mindful of man, even though man is such a tiny speck of a being compared to other things. And that's what Psalm 8 taught us about. God, what is man that you are mindful of him? How can you even really pay attention to him compared to the stars and the sun and the moon and all your creation? What is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8 does that to compare man to all these other things. But in God's mindfulness, it is being stated there, it's a rhetorical question. It's not saying, Lord, you are not mindful of man. It's just an amazing thing that God is mindful of man compared to everything else. That God has been mindful of man. And in this mindfulness, God put all the world under him. Under man. God has subjected the whole world under man. But not to angels. As great as they are, God made the world and everything in it subject to man. And this world to come, as we see here in the first part of verse 5, he says, for he has not put the world to come. He has not put this world to come under them. Great as they are, he has put it under man. And the world to come is the age that they were in, speaking then of the age of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when we read the Bible and we see words like the world to come, we think, well, heaven then. Sometime in heaven, all things will be subject to this man. But these phrases that we have in the scripture like this, we need to see them how they are used. Sometimes this word, the world to come, may at times mean future or heaven. But the Spirit says here, this world to come of which we speak. And what has he been speaking about? The coming of the Messiah. The coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom or through whom now God is speaking. This is the world to come, which the author of Hebrews is speaking about here. It's the age of the Messiah. It's the times when God has been speaking through his Son in these last days, as it said in chapter 1. God spoke through the prophets in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. It's the new order of things in the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes heaven and eternity, but it also includes now. See, that's the world that was coming through Jesus Christ. That's the new age that was coming. God is mindful of man, and he had subjected the world to come to man To be mindful of something is to have care and concern for it. So if sometimes a person might say to another person, don't you care about what I'm talking about? How could you be so absent-minded, we might say, because somebody forgot something very important. But here the Scripture is telling us that God is mindful, that His mind is full of care and attention to man. That He gives His attention and His actions to man. So the psalmist is noting that even though man does not really compare to these other celestial and earthly bodies, God is not neglecting him. God is mindful of him. And even though man is a lowly creature, God has put him over all his creation. He was to subdue it, to have mastery over it. God put man in charge of his creation. And that's what happened in creation, in the early chapters of Genesis. He was to have dominion over all things, power over all things. Even though he was made a little lower than the angels, as the Scripture says here in verse 7 and in Psalm 8, God put him in charge of the works of God's hands. And that phrase, even though he was made a little lower than the angels, what does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. It can mean lower in quality, lesser in quality, or it can mean lower in time. Like for a time, man was made a little lower than angels. So how do we determine that then? What is it talking of? Lesser in quality or less in time that he would be here on earth? And many commentators take this to mean for a little time. For man is not lower in quality. He's different than angels, but he's not lower in quality or degree than angels. For man was created in the image of God. Angels were not. Man, in the quality of our life, we are immortal like angels. We are immortal. Our souls are immortal. They are immortal. Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 36, speaking of those who are resurrected, saying they will not marry in the resurrection, he says, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. And so man is not lesser in quality or degree, but he's lesser in that he is made to live for a time here on earth. So right out of the gate, the point is made, even though man was made a little lower than the angels, God never put them over all things. That's the argument that's being made here. But he did put man over all things, and by doing so, he crowned man with honor and glory. God, in his grace, is mindful of man, even though he's made a little lower than the angels. And yet I ask you again, do you sense that man, Christian man, is in charge of all things here on earth? Does it look like we have a handle on everything? I sense that you would say, probably not. And while Psalm 8 is speaking of man and mankind and the honor and glory that God created man in his image and putting him over all things, we don't yet see man being over all things, do we? And yet that's what the Scripture says. But why not? Because man fell in sin. Because he fell, he now has to fight tooth and nail to have mastery over anything. Why are we praying for these ladies who are pregnant? Because as part of the curse, it was said that they would have difficulty in their pregnancies. They would have struggle in laboring to bring children into this world. In the curse that God put man upon man at his rebellion, he now has to fight against the weeds and the thorns even to grow food. The woman has to suffer in childbearing. And these two particular curses upon man and woman represent a loss in their ability to have dominion and rule over all things, represent a loss in their having everything subjected to them. Even death. Death was not a part of the human experience. Death came because of the curse. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no death. Had they not sinned and brought the curse of death upon them, there would be no death, even today. Even though God has put all things under man, man is now struggling with all things. That is why we do not yet see things, all things put under him. This is God's design, but we do not yet see it happening because of man's sin. And if Psalm 8 were all about man, mankind, with no other meaning, we would be most pitiful, because it would not appear that man would ever be in charge, ever be in control, and ever have anything subjected to him, if we just looked around today and looked around in the past. So Psalm 8 is not just speaking about mankind. Psalm 8 is also speaking about the man Jesus. And that's where our eyes need to go. Our eyes of faith need to go to Jesus Christ. Another man is spoken of here, not just mankind, but the man Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills what the first man and every man since then could not do. So in verse 9 in the first part, we see that God is mindful of man in the man Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Look at the latter part of verse 8 tells us, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. And that's speaking about mankind. We do not see all things put under him yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. While the first man, Adam, could not hold dominion over all things because of his sin, and we cannot hold dominion over all things because of our sin, this is the man who can and who is holding dominion over all things. And the author of Hebrews does not say, but we see God's Son. He does not say, we see the Christ. He does not say, we see the Redeemer. He says, but we see Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God's earthly name, his manly name. And so the Spirit of God is pointing us to see Jesus not only as God and God's Son, as in chapter 1, but here in chapter 2, to see Jesus as the man whom God has subjected all things to us, to him. Verse 9 clearly tells us that Psalm 8 is speaking of Jesus when it says, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. That comes from Psalm 8. Speaking about man, but also speaking about the man, Jesus Christ. It's applied to him. But the most important words that we see here in verse 9 are these words, but we see Jesus. Though we do not see man ruling over all things, we see Jesus. Depending on how you see Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And if you see him with these physical eyes alone, you will not see Jesus ruling, crowned with honor and glory. You will not see him suffering by death for everyone. And so we cannot look at our situation around us, and we cannot say, look at what's going on, and say, I see Jesus ruling over all things. But if we do look to Jesus by faith, we can see him ruling over all things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, saying, whom having not seen, you love. You don't see Jesus. Those people didn't see Jesus with their physical eyes, but they loved him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. You didn't see him with your physical eyes, but by believing you see him by faith. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. To the first audience who is hearing this scripture, this exhortation the Spirit is challenging them with is to how do they see Jesus? Do you see him as one who died but not resurrected? That's how the world sees him. Do you see him as one who is still dead and not on the throne with all power and authority? Or do you see him as the one whom God will make all the enemies his footstool, that he is on the throne? God doesn't do things like we do them. He does things by the work of his hands. And so I ask you, when the Israelites were slaves to Egypt, was God ruling? Yes, he was. Did it look like he was ruling? No, it didn't. When they were wandering in the desert, was God ruling? Yes, he was. Did it look like it? No, it didn't. when they were taken into captivity by these other nations? Was God ruling? Yes, he was. He certainly didn't look like it. And when you see this world and it looks like the heathens and the pagans are taking over, is God ruling? Yes, he is. But what do you see? Which eyes are you using? Are you using eyes of the world, eyes that only depend on what I can see and taste and touch and feel? Are you using those kind of senses? Or are you using the eyes of your soul, the eyes of faith? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." While we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We are not there yet, but we walk by faith and not with these eyes, but the eyes of our soul. In Genesis 48 that we read earlier, Jacob was becoming physically blind. Did you catch what he said in that passage? I know. I know. It wasn't any mistake that he crossed his hands and put his right hand on the younger. He did it on purpose, by faith. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew where God wanted him to place that blessing. And so when Joseph said, "Wait a minute, that's not right," Jacob, who could not see with his physical eyes, but could see with eyes of faith, said, "I know. I know what I'm doing. I'm blessing them by faith." And then he went on to talk about how he believed what God had been doing through his father Abraham and Isaac, and that he was doing here the same thing. In verse 15, he said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me with all my life to long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." He blessed them with the eyes of faith, looking to Jesus who redeemed him. How do we see then? Through the eyes of faith. How do we do that? How do we use not these eyes, which the world uses and mocks us for not using them, but how do we use the eyes of faith? We see Jesus presented in the Word of God. We trust it by faith. We see Jesus in the sacraments and that the pictures that the Lord gives us, this pictorial Word of God, we see these things by faith. We see Jesus because we have the Holy Spirit who is given to us, that we may have faith and see Jesus. If you see Jesus as the one who was made a little lower than the angels for a while, like a true man, coming in the form of the servant to die on the cross, if you see that, it's because you've been given the eyes of faith by God's grace. It's not because your eyes are better than your neighbor's. It's not because your eyes of faith are better than a student, a peer, or a boss, or somebody that works for you. It's because God, by His grace, has given you the eyes of faith because He has been mindful of you in Jesus Christ. He's caring for you. But if you see Jesus as He is any other man, failing, dying, and still dead, you are using your physical eyes. And that is how the world sees Jesus. Many people believe Jesus was a real man. You can look in history and see historical accounts. There's more evidence for Jesus than there is for Shakespeare and George Washington. And people say, yeah, Jesus was a real man. But so what? Jesus was a real man who died on the cross. But so what? Many did. Jesus was a man who had a following, a great following, but so what? Many did. If you see Jesus as the rest of us, not being able to have dominion over all things, including death, then you are looking at Jesus with physical eyes. And if you look at this world all around you and you see things like abortion and murder and everything else that is going around us, and you say it doesn't look like Jesus is doing much, then you're using these eyes. And not the eyes of your soul, not the eyes of faith. If you see trouble in your own family and say, it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling, you're using these eyes. We need to see Jesus. We need to see that God has been mindful of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine how that day when this book was written to those Hebrew Christians under the rule of Rome and being persecuted, and they're asking, why are we following this guy? They were even being persecuted by other Jews. They're looked down upon by the people of their culture, by the people of religion, to claim that there's only one God and that he sent his son to be a man, and this son died and rose again and is now on the throne. Ridiculous. Ridiculous notions. And if you look at this world and your situation in it, you might be tempted to think, Jesus is not all that great. But look to the Word. This Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels, which is to say, for a while, he became a man and died. Angels don't die. In this sense, Jesus was a little lower than them. In this sense that he came to earth to dwell, he was a little lower than them. But God subjected the whole world to him. Because man could not take dominion over all things, we needed a man who could. And we see Jesus. Behold with your eyes of faith, Jesus, the man who has been crowned with honor and glory. He was a man, the true man. He is still the true man, and he is sitting at God's right hand, crowned with honor and glory. And if you believe that about him, then you must believe that Jesus was the man of Psalm 8, because you're not the man. I'm not the man, because we don't have everything subjection unto us yet. But Jesus, we see Jesus. And if you believe he is the man of Psalm 8, then you should also believe that he reigns over everything. But also believe that you shall reign over everything in him. Jesus came to turn the curse on its head, to turn it upside down. And what was promised to man will be fulfilled. It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse made it impossible for us to rule over all things, but Jesus has turned the curse upside down and reigns over all things and makes it true for us as well, all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Am I speaking crazy stuff? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. God is mindful of you. He has not forgotten his promise to subject everything under you in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying from one who had eyes of faith. And he didn't walk by sight. And I'll just give you these references, Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, also speaking of us reigning with Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 tells us of Christ's rule, saying, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High will rule with Jesus. How do you see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? With the eyes of faith that tell us he has been crowned with honor and glory and he is reigning over all things. We do not see man. We do not see ourselves having subjection over all things. Not yet. But we see Jesus. And you must see Jesus You must see him crowned with honor and glory with the eyes of faith. And why was he crowned with honor and glory? Because he earned it. Because he earned it by what he did. And that's what we see in the last part of verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God has been mindful to man by his grace in the man Jesus Christ. By his grace. What is man that God is mindful of him? He isn't worthy of it. He doesn't merit it. And so it is all by God's grace that God is thinking of him, taking action towards him. And it is all by God's grace that he sent his son to suffer and die, to taste death for everyone. What is man that God is so mindful of him that he would do this? It is by God's grace. What are you? That's the question. What are you? What am I that God is mindful of us that he would show such grace and mercy? Man is a vile creature. Man's wickedness rises up to God and is a stench in his nostrils. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that man's heart is desperately wicked, deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? There's a rhetorical question. Who can know the desperate wickedness of God's, of man's heart? You don't know it. I don't know it. God knows it. And God knew what was needed, and it was grace. Ecclesiastes 9:3 reminds us, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart. Madness because we have turned away from God, from a gracious God. These words of God and many more do not describe man in general. They describe me. And they describe you. Desperately wicked. Madness in your heart. Having turned away from God. And even as I say that, I wonder if there's not a tempting thought in your mind saying, that's really not me. Madness in my heart. Wickedness in my heart. That's not really me in and of myself. And yet the Scripture says, that is you. That is me. Do not be deceived. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if no one is righteous, then all are wicked. And if men are not wicked, deserving of God's wrath, then why did Jesus taste death? Jesus, the man, the Scripture says here, tasted death for everyone. It was and is because of man's wicked that he does not deserve the mindfulness and the grace of God. Because man was cursed with death, Jesus had to taste it too as a man. And when we see the word taste here, do not be confused about this as if to say Jesus only tasted it but did not really experience it. Do not think of yourself when you taste something, somebody makes a nice dish and they don't give you a big spoonful and say, here, taste this to see how good it is. They give you a little tip on the spoon. It's hot, it's warm, maybe it's cooking, and they just want you to taste a little bit. That's one way to use the word taste. That's not how it's being used here. The word taste, in the way it's using here, is to eat it, to take it all in, to experience the whole thing. And that's what Jesus did. In Matthew 16:28, Jesus said about this thing, tasting death, he said, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus wasn't saying there are some standing here who will just get a little bit of the taste. They won't really experience it. They won't really die. They won't really, their bodies won't really go into corruption. They're just going to taste death. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying they will experience the whole thing, but they won't do it until they see the Son of Man coming. But when they do, they're going to die and they're going to taste death. To taste death is to die. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to die. That's why he was made a man, to die. And to die for who? Our text says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But everyone of who? Now this goes back to the part of verse 9 where the author of Hebrews says here, but we see Jesus. The everyone is the we who see Jesus. The everyone are those who by faith, when with the eyes of faith, are looking at this man Jesus and seeing that he has died, he has been raised again, and he is seated at God's right hand. Just to make this a little clearer, because some people look at that verse and say, see, universal salvation for everybody. Jesus tasted death for everyone. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, particularly verse 40. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees and believes in him. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone who sees and believes in him. So how is your faith? How is your sight? Are you seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Or are you seeing him as one who failed? Are you seeing him as one who is seated on the throne? Or are you seeing him as the history books rightly portray? That he was a man, and he died, and that was it. He's like any other man. And are you see Jesus ruling in your own heart? Because everything is made subject to him who is crowned with glory and honor. Even your heart is subject to him. Is he ruling in your heart? When this world then comes at you and says, again, Jesus is not doing very good, is he? And that's what the world tells us. You can read all kinds of surveys of the decline of the Church of Jesus Christ, where people are turning away from God, as if this is something new. It's been going on since Jesus came. Because God has sent him to die for everyone who believes. And not one soul will not be in that number. Use your faith eyes to see Jesus as he proclaims himself to be. To see Jesus as the Father proclaims him to be. And you realize that even if you were able to see with your physical eyes everything that Jesus is doing right now, you wouldn't be able to see it. Even if the news reported everything rightly that Jesus is doing, you would not be able to see all that Jesus is doing. But we don't need that. We don't need the news. We don't need the world to tell us how good the church is doing. Jesus is saving people all over the world. The gospel is going forth in nations that you don't even know about, speaking to nations and tribes and people groups. It's happening. One of the fastest growing churches, you might be surprised to find out, is in Iran. What? Jesus is over the whole world. There's not one institution, not one thing, or one person who is not subject to him. Not one angel, and not one man. They are all subject to Jesus. Even your sins are under his rule. If you belong to him by faith, your sins have been washed away by his blood. Even Satan is under his rule, not being allowed to tempt you beyond what you are able to withstand. Even the curse of death is under his rule. Death has lost its sting. Oh yes, we're still going to die. But we not need to fear death, because death has lost its sting. Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are victorious rule. Jesus Christ is ruling over all things. We don't rule yet, but in him we do, and in him we will. The victory is Christ ruling over all things, and we who see Jesus with the eyes of faith ruling with him. We're not completely there yet. Our whole salvation and our whole place of ruling has not been all completed yet. But as we look by faith, With the eyes of faith, we see Jesus who is ruling, and we see the promises to us that we will reign with Him. Jesus is the man who is on the throne reigning and ruling in all His glory. And so you have to ask yourself, how do you see Jesus? Because the writer of Hebrews is establishing those who have faith in Christ, this is how we see Jesus. On the throne, crowned with glory and honor, having tasted death for everyone who believes. Do you see Jesus that way? This is a confession of faith. But we see Jesus this way. Is that your confession? Which eyes will you be using when you look at Jesus? The eyes of faith or these eyes? Angels were never given the world to be subject to them. But this man, Jesus, is ruling over all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is that in the heart of everyone who sees Him and believes in Him. May God make that the case in your life. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for this word of Yours that is sent to us and was sent to those Hebrew Christians of that day to encourage them to walk by faith and not by sight, to see Jesus Christ as the one who suffered and died and who is now crowned with honor and glory, and that one day we too in fullness will reign with Him over all things. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, not looking to this world, not looking to its solutions, not looking to its ways and wisdom. Help us to say, Lord, we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.